I'll be reading tonight from John chapter 3, verses 8 through 15. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. The setting here is that Nicodemus has come to Jesus by night, and Jesus is responding to some of Nicodemus's questions. Verse 8, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no one has ascended into heaven but he who ascended from heaven, even the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life."
Thank you, Greg, for the reading. Helps set up the lesson for this evening. By the way, we're happy everybody can make it tonight. It's getting a little cold and chilly and blowy and everything else, so we're appreciative that you brave the elements in order to get here. For tonight's lesson, it's on the forgiveness process, and there's a lot of elements to it that have to be considered in the process of forgiving. And it's kind of set up with John 3 here. The raising up of Jesus on the cross is, as we talked about last week, an antitype of what occurred in the desert when a plague hit the Israelites and God told Moses to make a brass serpent and to raise it up. Now, what goes along with what we're talking about here is not everybody was healed when the brass serpent went up. There was something required of the Israelites. They had to turn and look upon it in order for God to forgive them and heal them. Same with the cross of Christ. Just because he was sacrificed doesn't mean that all men are forgiven. There's something man has to do to come to that cross in order for God's forgiveness to be unleashed. And that's what we want to look at. In fact, we're dealing with a major problem in ourselves. Forgiveness is one of the most unusual elements of the human mind. It seems as long as we're not directly affected by another's actions, society and often we personally are willing to forgive even the most heinous of crimes. Our presidents, and they number on both sides, have on occasion let people off from criminal charges. I can describe it. Pardon, thank you. Pardon? And some of them, have been real stinkers. In fact, President Obama, I had to recheck it because I thought, that couldn't be right. But he turned loose 23,000 criminals from the Penal Institute. And as one Arizona sheriff complained, he says, "We got some of those. One's a serial killer and the other's a rapist." So since we're distanced from it and it doesn't personally affect us, okay, it's just news and let's fly. I mean, we're not personally indignant that something like this is happening. This we have dubbed the bleeding heart syndrome. We'll just kind of let everybody off, whatever, unless when they get out of jail, they come live next door to us. And some people have threatened, the judge that lets them off, we're going to buy a house right next to him and put the criminal in it and see how he feels about it then by letting him off. However, if someone's actions do affect us personally, here's the other problem. Even if it's a small slight, we find it extremely hard to let go of our animosity toward that individual perpetrator. So the big crimes we let off, you know, but the little tiny ones with just nerves and grudge and everything else. And so God is trying to deal, making us walk in between, you know, and deal fairly, you know, both ways. And in the process, fix the culprit and fix us in our attitude. We as Christians know that we are expected to forgive, but it is something we have to be reminded as to why do we need to forgive, to what extent forgiveness must be, you know, put out there, and to learn when we actually don't have to forgive. And we start off by, look at it, how God proceeds in this. For those of us who find it hard to forgive, there are several primary reasons that we should think about to help restructure our minds and hearts to forgive. First of all, it's a command of God. So as a Christian, one of the things that we're expected by God is to forgive. Not just expected, but actually told to. You better. Second, Christ gives us an example through the cross on forgiving our enemies. So here's our Lord, primary example of looking out at those who are crucifying and forgiving them. Okay. Now, you might want to consider, too, he's being crucified between two criminals. Why is one forgiven and the other isn't? Okay. Third, we forgive because God forgave us. And that's to be considered as a mighty weight. Ephesians 4:32, where we're told by Paul, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Now, sometimes we read over these things and don't look at the individual pieces. Did God forgive us? Well, yeah. Did he do it simply to forgive us? Or does it say it was God through Christ? Something else had to be set, you know, in place before the forgiveness of God was appropriate. Okay. There had to be something in order to cover the sins, to wash them away, to be an instead of thing. In Psalms 86:5, for thou, O Lord, are good, but notice how this is worded. It doesn't say because you're good because you forgive. It says you're good because you're ready to forgive. And that's what God is trying to get us to the point to. Always ready to forgive, but not always necessarily have to forgive. It depends on the other party. Just as it is with God. He's ready, but the other party has to do something. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. But that's also for us through him. So Christ is standing in the middle as a mediator. And the forgiveness of God to us and us being forgiven by God depends on the work of Christ. But as we'll see also, just what we do with what, you know, Christ did. In Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you forgive. Okay, in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us. Okay, what we've often talked about is that big little word at the very beginning, if. This is a conditional sins. What do we have to do? What are we expected to do before God forgives us? Well, in this case, confession is brought up. If we forgive, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What if we don't confess? Other reasons to forgive. If those who have wronged us are moved by a proper sorrow to try to make amends, it is best for all concerned to be there for them. This is where we begin to, you know, be ready to forgive. If they are never forgiven, they will either be consumed with sorrow or be embittered toward us in correction. It also behooves us to adopt a forgiving attitude, or Satan will find fertile ground for making us revengeful and emotionally unbalanced, not to mention unloving. So what God wants us to do is to exercise this in order that something doesn't happen to us. And our emotions and our thinking get twisted out of condition, making us fertile ground for Satan to work with. It says, it's not only the person that may commit a problem, but also with us to make sure that we don't make the problem worse so that it stems over to us also. In 2 Corinthians 2, 6 through 7, notice what Paul does. Okay, now it's assumed for the most part that the individual they're talking about is the one that we find in 1 Corinthians 5, who was committing a sin. Even the Gentiles didn't get involved yet, and corrective action was taken. So evidently, if we follow that line of logic, the individual took, the whatever proper discipline was meted out, and now is very moved to do the right thing. He says, you should rather forgive and comfort. I mean, what do you do with a guy? Forgive and comfort, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. There are people that have been so shunned by parents or whatever that they've gone on and committed suicide. It moved them that much. They were properly converted to repentance, but now that they did the right thing, there's no acceptance by those around. So what are you going to do? This is to put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Okay, it's nice that you're willing to take a stand for discipline, but are you, when the discipline works, are you ready to forgive so that the discipline is continued into more fertile and better soil in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Not forgiving in a proper circumstance leaves us open to what Satan can do to us. Matthew 18, Lord, how often, Peter asks his master, how often should we forgive? And puts it out there, how about 7 times? Now, Peter's being magnanimous. The Jews thought maybe once, 3 times is pushing it. But Peter to go, how about 7 times? The complete number. Will that do it? And Jesus looks at him and goes, how about 70 times 7? Now, we're not asking you to do the math, because we're not going for a math problem here. Jesus is just going, take it to the nth degree. Whenever it is required, whenever it should be done, be ready to do it. Okay? Have that kind of heart in you. But also have the kind of heart that if the proper elements aren't there, you don't have to forgive. In fact, it's better if you don't. Whatever you're asked to do as a Christian, I found as a principal, you're in the role of a teacher. So whatever you have to, any kind of a relationship, any kind of circumstance, whatever, you're called upon to have the proper reaction in order to teach that person what they need to do to be right. Okay? That might be just forgive them and help them to the best of your ability. It might be to make sure that they go through the court and get locked up for the rest of their life if they're not going to learn. That's going to be the best way to teach them. Okay. So this is what I believe you need to weigh it by, as a primary principle. What was your reaction to be? What is the best for the other person? We must remember that a father's capacity to forgive us is the father's capacity to forgive us is predicated on our capacity to forgive others. Sometimes we miss that. Is God's forgiveness conditional to us? Yeah. It's conditional on us forgiving. What if we don't forgive? Then he's saying, I'm not going to forgive you. See, sometimes we miss this stuff. Considering how much God has forgiven us, it's a small amount he is asking for us to return. Basically, what have our sins done? Crucified his son. So if somebody else has a smaller slight against us, we ought to be ready to forgive them, considering what God has held against us. If you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if, conditional, if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. He's not obligated to forgive you in every circumstance until he sees something that he wants to see there. And then the parable of the king and his slave, which is very familiar. I know the kids had it in their class recently. You may get it again this Wednesday. The case of the slave that owed the king millions. Couldn't possibly pay it back, and the king goes, hey, forget about it. Wipe it clean. But then you have that same slave going and not forgiving another slave, like the 2 cents that he owes him, and has him beaten and thrown in jail. Now, the way this thing ends is that when the king finds out that the first slave didn't forgive the second one, what did he do? He unforgave him. Yeah. In fact, he did worse to the first slave than the first slave did the second slave. Now, what's Jesus trying to tell us? Okay. Prerequisites and conditions involved in forgiveness. All of this does not mean that we must blanket all wrong with forgiveness. We take our cue from God's proceedings with forgiveness. First, we should always be kind, hoping this response will lead others to follow our example. We'll have a passage in a moment concerning the nature of God that says exactly the same thing. Yet when someone does something wrong, he should be made aware of the sin he has committed, or it will be reinforced for him to do it again, even if it is just laziness. So again, we're in the role of a teacher. If we see somebody doing something wrong, they need correction. They need to be made aware of it. That's our responsibility. Then it's up to the person, how they're going to take it or not. Your forgiveness of him for the wrong he has done you is predicated on his change of heart and the evidence of his willingness to set things right. Now, God may know the heart and may accept it, but unfortunately, we don't have that luxury. Therefore, and even God demanded some sort of deeds to show the repentance. Notice, we must take a stand against someone doing error, but have a ready heart to forgive them if him or her are properly sorrowful and moved to do what is right. In Romans 2:14, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. That is, God is being kind, he's being patient, he's allowing us, hopefully, to learn from our mistakes and to start doing the right thing. However, if you look at the context as it proceeds, for those that don't do the right thing, there's all sorts of judgment in the wrath of God. Luke 17:3, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Notice the proceedings. First, set him straight. As Paul did to Peter in the presence of all. Correcting him so that others would be corrected as well. And if he repents, then forgive him. Okay? He's shown something, that he's responding to the rebuke, and so then you are allowed to go ahead and forgive him. In 2 Corinthians 7, again back to the individual from 1 Corinthians 5, who's come around, there's an explanation given as to why they should do what, the Corinthians should do what they're supposed to be doing, so it doesn't affect him. You were made sorrowful to the point of repentance, for you were made sorrowful according to the will of God. So we're talking about different kinds of sorrow here. The individual is looking at what was God's will and decided to move to it. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret. Is there a repentance that has regret? The sorrow of the world produces death. In the sense of, if someone is truly moved, you know, they understand that what they've done has been a sin against God, that's done a damage to their relationship with God, also to those around them, their friends, their family, whatever, they need to fix it. Because they're moved by, you know, just the awfulness of what they've created now, and they want to get rid of it. Okay, that's a good sorrow. And then if they fix it, there's no regret in their choice of doing the right thing, even if it's hard. However, if they change their mind only because of peer pressure expected of them or whatever, and they start living, you know, another way, they're going to regret it. Now, they're always going to be resentful. Okay, so we're looking for the right kind of motivation here. Paul said to the court he was before in Acts 26, he kept declaring that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate for repentance. So what God is looking for, what, you know, Paul was looking for, what John was looking for, was some sort of evidence of this change of mind. It, you know, not just somebody going, oh, I repent, whatever. Well, show us that you're doing that. I mean, this is just practical. If someone is just out of jail and, you know, being convicted for rapes, you know, and they knock on the door and say, hey, I'm your new neighbor, whatever, you mind if I date your daughter? You're going to go, oh, wait a minute. Yeah, I want to see something here. You may be willing to sort of forgive, but you're not going to feel like fully commit yourself till you see a radical change in this individual. I mean, this is what you're looking for in life itself, in all sorts of circumstances. Do you see something in the person that marks a change of character? And a determination to do the right thing and not the wrong thing. Notice in Luke 3:8, John, to the multitudes, he says to them, especially the Pharisees, he says, you're to bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, why do they have to produce fruit? Because what John was doing was offering a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So what God was requiring before their sins were forgiven was some sort of repentance and showing deeds of repentance. Yeah, to let the people know around them, you know, there's been a change here. Right? In 2 Thessalonians 3:6, keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you've received from us, Paul tells the congregation. Why don't they just forgive and move on? Because it's not good for the person that's living an unruly life. It doesn't help them, nor the congregation. Further, 2 Thessalonians 3:14, and if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, do not associate with them. Again, why not just forgive them? Isn't that what God wants us to do for you? No. He wants us to help that individual take the right course, do the right things, so that we, ready to forgive, can forgive them. In Matthew 18, if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. Yeah, this is our case, trying to win the brother. But what did he have to do? He was reproved, and he listens. Listens in what way? To start correcting the wrong. But if he refuses, after two or three witnesses and judgment by the church, let him to be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Send him out of the congregation. Okay? Forgiveness is not warranted in all circumstances. Conclusions. First of all, God requires we forgive if we expect to be forgiven. That's conditional. Two, forgiveness, though, is not mandatory without certain evidence on the other person's part of repentance seen in one who is to be forgiven, or else evil will never get corrected. Third, God expects us, from us, a willing attitude to forgive. Just if we're going to be godlike, notice back at the Psalms, God is ready to forgive. And that's the kind of attitude we should have. We're ready to. We want to be able to forgive people. We should be, you know, pulling at the leash to do that. But notice, why is the leash there? It's holding us back until we see the right thing so that the person may be benefited from it, and us too. And then we can forgive. This is the significance of turning the other cheek. Yeah, yeah, somebody may do something and in a fit, you know, hit us. You know, what are we going to respond to? God is telling us, don't respond with violence to begin with, but don't really forgive. Sit there and say, let's work this out. Isn't that what Jesus did? You know, to work through it for the other person's benefit. And if you can get through to them, then forgive them. To let people bully us, though, is not good for them or us. You know, God is not expecting us to be Casper Milktoast. Nor does he expect us. A lot of times we have a wrong definition of meek. You know, meek doesn't mean cowardly, you know, taking blows and never, you know, retaliating or whatever. I've tried to explain this in the past. The word is used of a person in control. It's used of taking wild horses and domesticating them, or wild dogs. Aristotle made it one of his virtues, that prautes. He put it as a virtue between the two extremes of anger. Someone who is excessively angered, flies off the handle at every turn, is not meek. But he goes, you can go the other direction too. If you're never angry at anything, you're never motivated to do the right thing or to take care of injustice. Okay, it's got to be right in the middle, you know, hitting a balance. In fact, he goes on to describe it as the attitude or the ability of a perfect student. Whereas this is an individual who's looking for truth, who's patient enough to sift through all the things without prejudice or bias. You know, sometimes we get turned off from people just because we don't like their looks or the way they talk or whatever. But the student that's prautes is willing to listen to everything and sift through it to find out what the truth is. And then the reason he's doing that is to apply it to his life so he can have the best possible life. Now, that seems a stretch, but I think that word is used right in the middle of its definition in James, the first chapter. Be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And don't be just a hearer of the word, but a doer of it. That's a person that's meek, very dynamic. This is the person that has a grasp of life and the practicality of life and able to apply that practicality. This is why I think Jesus said the meek will inherit the earth, because they know how to. And once they get it, to properly use it. So don't be backward about being meek. You know, your job is to help, to be a light and to correct the world. The loving response is always to get the best possible reaction from people. Barclay, I said, yeah, in definition of love, no matter what anyone does to you, you only have their best interest at heart. So yeah, you're going to take the blows. But you know, what is your response? What is the best response you can give, but how you can best affect that person's life to make them change? Sometimes this requires us to administer discipline. There are times when one reaction might be, okay, you take the blow, you sit there and try to talk it out. You know, I find the times when in the service, I tried the Casper Milktoast routine and got, you know, a lot of nowhere. And I just learned that sometimes you got to knock a guy on his keister before he'll listen to you and respect you. So sometimes the discipline needs to be there for their good, not for your ego. When repentance comes and we forgive, we've gained our brother. You know, we've helped another person. When wrong becomes aggressive, we are not to overlook it, but we're required to deal with it. We're not just to forgive everything and let anything take its course. You know, we're required to take a stand, you know, to make a difference in the world, which requires our forgiveness be predicated on us making peace. I mean, sometimes the word Jesus used was very exacting. Not just loving peace, but making peace. He expects us to be peacemakers. Actively involved in it. The invitation, though, is, you know, it begins with you. Of being actively involved in your own life. Sometimes it requires to letting God rebuke you. I mean, one of the things why we look at the scriptures, as James puts it, it's like looking in a mirror. How is looking at the scriptures looking in a mirror? Because what God does in the scriptures is tell us what's wrong. I mean, isn't that what a mirror does? You know, why do you look at it first thing in the morning? You know, want to see how you slept on your hair, what your makeup's been doing, you know, the night, migrating to different places. The wrinkles that have appeared, you know, dust, you know, dirt or whatever. The cat's been sleeping on your head or something like that. You want to fix all this stuff, you know, before you go out into the world for your job. Well, what does that require? It requires looking to say, okay, this is what's wrong. I got to fix it. And James says, you know, if you don't fix it, why did you bother to look at the mirror? Yeah, you might as well walk by it like a vampire would and just go on and do your thing. But we look at it to see, you know, what does God want us to do? You know, he's rebuking us in the scriptures. You know, he's telling us what's wrong with our lives, but he doesn't leave it there. You know, and this is what the scriptures are for, reproving, rebuking, exhorting, you know, training in righteousness. It takes us from one extreme to the other. And this is what we have to do, is prepare ourselves for God to make it easy for him to forgive us, to do what we need to do. He has done the horrendous part. He sent his son to sacrifice himself on a cross. If you don't obey God, you're not going to avail yourself of that sacrifice. If you don't repent, confess, be baptized to have your sins washed away, to come in contact with that blood of Christ so that you can come out of the waters of baptism to walk in a newness of life, you've not made it easy for God. In fact, you've made it absolutely impossible for him to forgive you. You've got to be obedient. You've got to do the right thing. And this is what the church is hearing. You know, we try to help each other do the right thing. We all slip. You know, we're all guilty of something. We're constantly should be in a mode of confessing our sins to one another or to God, you know, to change our mind about the things we're doing or saying or thinking, and directing ourselves or turning ourselves to the proper course of service to him. And so anything we can do to help, please let us know as we stand to sing.